And it's nice at the conclusion of a prayer to hear some amens. Sometimes we're afraid almost to say anything or do anything. It's quite scriptural. 1 Corinthians 14 speaks of saying amen at the conclusion of a prayer. So don't be afraid. Don't think people will think, oh, I'm Pentecostal or something weird. It's quite scriptural to say amen. We're going to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're now going to read the first two verses. We spent quite a bit of time on those. We're going to start with verse 3. Verse 3 of 1 Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, ye have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. And the Lord will bless His word. These verses I've entitled The Blessings of Salvation. And he's going to start talking about some of these things that we enjoy as believers. Blessings of salvation. Now, many times people view these blessings as things for which we have to qualify after a long period of time. We will ultimately qualify for the blessings of heaven. But here as he begins, because it's of grace, he begins talking about these blessings that we enjoy as God's people. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the first blessing he's going to talk about is the fact that you've been born again. You have, when you received the Lord Jesus, there was a new birth, a spiritual birth, so that now you have a new nature, the very nature of God. You become partakers of the divine nature, and as such now, you can begin to live a new life. So we begin here with what God does for us. It's not that we're going to qualify for being born again after a long period of hard work. But it's that when we begin our Christian life, being born again, when we in faith turn to the Lord Jesus. So that's wonderful to know and very important. Now, all works religions say that after you perform enough, then in due time, you will achieve this blessing of the afterlife. And, of course, that's the basic principle of works. You work, and you deserve it. There was a man doing door-to-door work in our neighborhood, and he was a man of perhaps 75 years of old of age. He had had, I think, a stroke because he was walking with a cane, and he was having some difficulty walking. But he was coming to the door. He had a book bag, and he was selling his books and giving out material, and he tried to sell me some things. He was Jehovah's Witness. I had to ask him, I said, "Are you a watchtower?" And he said, "Well, yes." He didn't at first want to admit it, but he was a Jehovah's Witness. I said to him, "Why are you doing this? Here you are, an older man. It's difficult for him to walk, and you're going door to door." And he was going to put in 2 hours that morning doing door-to-door work. And I'll never forget what he said. He said, "I'm doing it to qualify for the kingdom." Doing it to qualify for the kingdom. So here he is, 75 years of age, going door-to-door 2 hours a day, selling his books, giving out material, feeling when I've done enough, ultimately, I will qualify for the kingdom. The sad news is, you can do that the rest of your life and you'll never be qualified. Not by doing that. God is the one who qualifies us when we in simple faith receive the Lord Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And we're born again, and this is the start of the Christian life. And so he speaks here of this being born again by his abundant mercy, not on the basis of works. He's begotten us again, given us new life, and given us a hope. Right? Describes it as a living hope. That's kind of an interesting way to put it. A living hope. I take it it's a hope that's characterized by life, having the promise of life. Now, we live in a world where we're reminded constantly of death. And I was a little bit saddened when I came up here to camp. I hadn't heard it before, but Dr. Neff had gone to be with the Lord this spring, I understand. Now, Dr. Neff had been a friend in years past, and every time we came up here to Storybook, we would see Dr. Neff. He was just seemed to be almost eternal. It seemed as if he would never die, but he's gone. And so we're reminded of death. So the Lord didn't come back. Every one of us here is going to die. It's appointed unto men once to die. Scripture says, after this, the judgment. We're surrounded by death. And this can be very depressing. Went to visit the cemetery with my brother this last week in New London, and my father is buried there. My stepmother, his wife, second wife, is buried there beside him, and I have cousins buried there. I looked over here, and here's Joyce, a cousin, a younger cousin of mine. She died of cancer. She's buried there. I have uncles, I have aunts, and as I stood there, I was kind of overwhelmed with the realization of death. And death has taken all of these loved ones who once were vibrant with life and full of energy, and here I stood in the midst of death. Is there anything more? Is that the end? My father's body lies there 6 feet under. Probably pretty well decayed by now. The bones may be left. once was a hardy, strong, vigorous, young Norwegian man, starting out life, getting married, having family, and so forth, and he's dead. And there's a finality about death, unless you believe, unless you have hope, that there's something after death. And we have a living hope, it says here. So right at the beginning of the Christian life as you begin, now you have hope. A hope of life beyond this life because Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me though he die, yet shall he live. What a wonderful hope it is. As loved ones go, as friends go, as they're torn from us, we leave them reluctantly. We say goodbye with sorrow. We grieve over the loss. And yet as a Christian, they're saved. I have the hope of one day seeing them again and being with them forever. A hope that's marked by life and not by death. And this is because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is not risen from the dead, we believed in vain. Don't believe for a moment those who say to you, you know, I think Jesus is a wonderful person, a great teacher, and I listen to him and so forth. If he's not who he claimed to be, he's not a great teacher, he's a liar. He's an imposter. He's perhaps was insane or deluded, but he certainly wasn't who he claimed to be, unless it's true that he rose from the dead and is gloriously alive forevermore. And if that's true, then I have hope. Then as I stand by the side of the casket of a loved one, I have hope. If they've accepted the Lord Jesus, I have hope. There is hope beyond the grave. And so the Christian life, as we begin it, with hope, wonderful hope. Remember one fellow we worked with in college years ago, kind of unusual, but as a young man there, he was kind of oppressed with a fear of death. It seemed to trouble him every day. It's unusual for a young person about 18 years of age, 19 years in college, to be thinking much about death. Usually they're thinking about the next party they're going through and how much booze they're going to drink and whatever, but they're not thinking about death usually, but he was. And I remember when he heard the gospel and when the truth came home to him, the fear of death was gone. And he was so glad. He didn't wake up in the morning fearing death anymore. There was, he had a living hope. So as Christians, we're born again, we have a living hope, and he goes on to say we have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away, preserved in heaven. Now, many times inheritances we think we may get in this life, we don't get. My stepmother died this last spring, and she had a couple of children of her own by my father. And those children were looking forward to somewhat of an inheritance. She wasn't a wealthy woman. My father wasn't a wealthy man, but they had some money. But they discovered when she was gone that practically the whole thing was gone, paying for her time in the rest home, the nursing home, and so forth. And they would have taken more if she'd had it. They took just about everything. And so that what they may have looked forward to, and I don't know what their expectation was, But I'm sure they had an expectation there's going to be some money there. And there wasn't. Oh, there was a few articles of furniture and things like this, but the money was gone. So sometimes we're anticipating an inheritance, we're looking forward to something like that, and we discover it's gone. It doesn't materialize at all. Here he speaks of an inheritance that is sure. It won't be corrupted, it won't spoil, it won't become dirty in any way, and it won't become faded. And sometimes things we inherit fade. My mother was an invalid for many years. When she died, she left a few trunks of things that I inherited. And going through them, my wife and I going through these things, discovered some of them were very faded. She had a picture she'd made. She'd embroidered it. She did a lot of handwork. And I can remember a time when those colors were vivid. The sky in this scene was a vivid blue. And yet today, if you look at that picture, we still keep it. But the beauty is pretty well gone. The colors are faded. Very faded. I sense your inheritance in heaven isn't going to fade. It's not going to pass away. It's not going to get corrupted. It's not going to spoil. It's eternal, he says. It's reserved in heaven for you. So here, the believer, born again, a living hope, and a hope of a sure inheritance in heaven. So we should start our life as a Christian, not in doubt and not in perplexity, and not fearing that maybe I won't make it, and maybe there'll be nothing there, and maybe I'll miss it completely, and maybe I'll end up in hell forever. And some people, some preachers think that's the way to preach to people. Because they say, if you tell them, they know they're saved, they know they're going to heaven, they just live for the devil. Now, I've heard of preachers who'd say, you've got to keep them in fear. Because if you don't keep them afraid, why, then we'll live for God. This isn't the gospel at all, is it? Gospel starts with what God does for you. Hey, the Lord wants you to be secure and confident in your faith. He wants you to be happy in your faith. He wants you to know you're going to heaven. He wants you not to live your life in constant fear, wondering, am I going to make it? Is heaven going to be there when I die, or am I going to hell? No, he says, you have an inheritance. And it's sure, it's reserved in heaven for you. And so something, you know, for children to be happy, they need to have a sense of security. And that's true for God's children, too. And there are a lot of people, I think, that maybe are really saved, but they're in a situation where they're being just never reassured that their faith is enough. They're always being told, well, it is how you perform, and they don't have that peace and that joy and that confidence that should mark the Lord's people. God doesn't want his children to be unhappy. You know, we think of our children, if they're secure, if they know their parents love them, they're happy. Now, if your parents start talking about divorce, you see children get very unhappy. They become very uneasy. They become confused. They become worried. They're depressed. Why? Because their security is going. The Lord doesn't want his children to be like that. Wants us to be secure and happy in the Father's love. And so here Peter is trying to emphasize that to us. Now he goes on to say also, not only do we have an inheritance kept for us, he says we are kept by the power of God through faith. So he wants us to realize, and he speaks of salvation to be revealed at the end time, we can say we are saved, but we have to say also the full extent of our salvation will one day be revealed when we're with the Lord. And we one day have new resurrection bodies, then the full scope of our salvation will be plain to us. But in the meantime, he says, we're kept by the power of God through faith. So that it's wonderful to realize as a Christian, God's power is now available for me to keep me from sin, to change me. Because sometimes when people get saved out of very broken lives. I can remember one man in jail once saying to me, he said, you know, I'm afraid to accept the Lord because he says, I know my own weakness, I know my own addictions, I don't think I could live the Christian life. And I don't want to say I'm a Christian and then just wipe out completely. And you can see he was afraid knowing his own weakness. Afraid he couldn't live the Christian life. Afraid he'd revert and go back to his drugs or alcohol. And so there wasn't that confidence. Now here he says, listen, when you get saved, the power of Almighty God is going to start to work in your life. And he will keep you. You'll be kept, he says, by the power of God. Through faith, you can't be just passive and say, let God do it all. I'll do nothing. There's a working together here. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's God who works in you, he said in Philippians 2. And so there has to be that working together with God, but God's power is there, and God's power is able to change you, and that's wonderful to see happen in lives. We have a brother with us now who was saved in jail, I guess, about 11 years ago. And his life was in absolute confusion. He was sentenced to 11 years when I first met him there in jail. And he was a young man, about 22 years old. But his whole life, since the time he was about 10 years of age, had been in trouble with the law, in and out. Various correctional facilities and all the rest. Now, his mother had given up on him. He'd stolen from her. He'd lied to her. He'd deceived her. He'd humiliated her. People would ask her, where's your son? She didn't want to say because he was in prison or jail. And his life was in absolute confusion. There he accepted the Lord Jesus. And God's power came into his life. And his life began to change. He went to prison, but he was such a model prisoner that they reconsidered his case. They kept dropping his sentence. And he was finally released early. He was able to get a job. He was able to begin functioning. He became part of the fellowship there. And a wonderful change in that young man's life. So much so that his mother could hardly believe it. She looked on skeptically at first, and she thought, well, yeah, I'm going to wait and see. But she saw a tremendous change in him. So much so that, you know, he said a while back, he said, you know, the thing that's given me more joy than anything else is to know my mother's proud of me. Not ashamed of me anymore. Somebody asks about me, she's proud of me now. And he says, I didn't do it. It was the power of God. See? So as we preach the gospel, we have to believe that God's power is going to come into that sinner's life, or else you can get very discouraged. You can think, well, these people are never going to change. They're just sinners. They have addictions, problems. And this country in which we live, young people more and more are getting into various addictions and whatever, that are very hard, naturally speaking, to break. But if they'll take the Lord into their lives, now there's divine power. Luther, the power of God, are kept. So that's tremendous to know that. Now, something else that he emphasizes here is that in the midst of this light, you can greatly rejoice in this salvation, even though you're grieved by various trials. Life isn't easy. It's a mistake to tell Christians this kind of health and wealth gospel, that you get saved, you know you'll be well. You have money. God doesn't want you to be poor. He wants you to have money. It's a false concept of the Christian life. Don't tell Christians that in China if they turn to the Lord. You tell them, oh, you're going to have affliction. You may be persecuted. You know, our heroes are in prison. So that you prepare them for a life of suffering. So he says that Christian life isn't always a life where of ease, but he says in the midst of it, you can rejoice. You can rejoice in your salvation that you know is sure, that when this life is over and this suffering is over, you're going to be with the Lord. There's eternal reward ahead. So you have that hope. You can rejoice, he says too, that your faith now is being refined. It's going to be refined through these difficulties, through these trials. None of us like trials. None of us like difficulties. None of us like pain. And yet, through these experiences, God is refining us and teaching us to trust Him regardless of the circumstances. And so that as you suffer and you go through it, there can be this joy of realizing, you know, the Lord is working, and as a result of this, if I respond in the right way, I'm going to come out a stronger, better Christian. And so I can have that confidence. And so he says, I want to read Romans 5, too. Romans 5, and he says here, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So he says, we rejoice, we glory in tribulation, knowing it's going to produce perseverance. It's going to produce strength of character. Sometimes hear the statement made, if you're going into rehabilitation or something, I may tell you, no pain, no gain. And what they're saying to you is, in order to make progress, you may have to push yourself, you may have to strain that muscle, you're going to have to do that which for the moment is painful, but in the end, you're going to recover more. And so what Paul is saying here is, this tribulation, this trouble you're going through, if you just, through faith now, you're clinging to the Lord, you're going to become a stronger Christian as a result of it. And you're going to be more useful to God and be a better person. So the Christian can view the trials and difficulties, you know, not as something that is terrible and a tragedy in your life, if you can view it positively. And this is not easy, but say, Lord, by your grace, as a result of going through this, I'm going to be a better person. It's going to be profitable in the end. Many times as you talk to people, who had gone through some real difficulty. Afterwards, they'll say, I'm glad, I'm thankful I went through that. I wouldn't want to go through it again, but I'm thankful for the lessons I've learned. But it's by faith that we're able to do that. Because at the time, it looks very dark. I remember reading a testimony, Johnny Erickson Tada, who, remember, was diving, dove into a shallow place. She's about 18 and broke her neck. And she was left paralyzed, the quadriplegic, from the neck down. Very bad injury. And she went through a time of tremendous depression. And a time of wanting to die, and time of even asking people to help her to die. Give her enough pills, do something. I don't want to live. I don't want to live this way. And then the Lord, over a period of time, through His grace, has transformed her thinking. So that today, even with this severe handicap, we had a son who was a paraplegic, and it's a terrible thing to lose your ability to care for yourself. I know she says now it takes 4 hours for her in the morning to finally be all ready to go for the day. To get dressed, to be fed, to be cleaned up. She's so helpless, utterly. And yet, as a result of that, because of her positive response, you know, you can say, well, she's been used more of God than if she were well. And so, by the power of God, in a wonderful way, she has used that difficulty as a purification of her faith and to make her even more useful to God. So he speaks here of this genuineness. It'll prove the genuineness of your faith. Now, something else that he says about us as Christians is, he says, you love the Lord, whom not having not seen you love. Now, Peter doesn't say, whom having not seen we love. He doesn't include himself, because he has to say, I saw him. I was with him. I spent three and a half years with him. I saw him, I heard him, I was next to him, I lived with him. So I can say I love him. He asked me, Peter, do you love me? And I said, yes, Lord, you know I love you. But Peter would say, I love him because I've seen him. But he says to us as Christians, you haven't seen him, but you love him. Whom having not seen you love. So now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Now isn't it kind of amazing when you think about it? And as Christians, we're the only religion that does this. We really love our Savior. We express that love. Now, Muslims don't love Muhammad. Never heard anyone say, I love Muhammad. They'll say he's a prophet. We believe he's a prophet of God. They don't love him as such. To my knowledge, they have written no songs worshiping him or anything like this. Very different. And certainly Buddha didn't want them to worship him, and they don't love Buddha. In fact, those religions aren't characterized by love, but by fear. By fear. We had a Chinese man who lived with us. His father died, and he had to go home. He was the eldest son, so he took over. He was the head of the family. He went home to bury his father. He'd become a Christian. His mother was still a Buddhist, and when he went home, he found her very uneasy. "What's the matter, Mother?" She said, "I'm afraid the spirit of your father is going to be here and going to trouble me." And so she had her God shelf there, and she put food out and so forth, because they believe the spirit that's departed is hanging around here, and if you aren't treating them right, if you somehow offend them, they'll hurt you. And so she was living in fear. And he said to her mother, "Don't worry about it. His spirit isn't going to hang around here. His spirit's not going to bother you." And he tried to witness to her. But that was a religion marked by fear, not by love. Our faith is marked by love. "Having not seen, you love. If any man love not the Lord Jesus, let him be accursed," Paul says. In other words, if you don't love the Lord, you're lost. There's no in between. Either love him or you don't. And as Christians, we love him. We've never seen him. One day we will. We haven't yet, but we love him. Say, how can we do that? How can you love someone you've never seen? You know, we used to have a lady here by the name of Elsa who played the piano. She was a school teacher at one time, and a good pianist, and a lovely Christian, and she began corresponding with a man down in South America by the name of Tom Sands, and began to write to him. She was writing different missionaries. She just thought, "I'll write to him and encourage him," and he wrote back, and the first thing you know, they were finding their spirits coming together, and they were coming to love one another, never having seen one another or been in the presence of one another. And I understand she got on a ship and she went down there and married him, never having seen him before, but having come to love him. And so it is with us. We have not seen the Lord yet. And yet, as we read the accounts of his life, as we read about him, as we get to know him, as the Spirit of God reveals him to us, we love him. And so we sing these hymns, these lovely hymns, expressing our love and our devotion to him. And telling him we love him, and looking forward to the day when we shall see him, and when we shall be united, and there will be that marriage of the Lamb and the Bride, whom having not seen, we love. Now we have the Lord's Supper every Sunday. One place in the scripture, it's called a love feast. Because it's a time when we're thinking about him and renewing our love and devotion to him. And so we focus in a special way on the Lord Jesus. And we think about him and about that great display of his love when he died for us on the cross, his agony there for us, his burial, his resurrection. We're thinking about him and expressing to him our love. That's very important. Some churches may have the Lord's Supper once every 6 months, once a year, whatever. The early church, we believe, had it at least every Lord's Day, and it was a vital part of their functioning. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching, breaking of bread, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. The breaking of bread. Now, why is it important? Some people will say, why is it important? Well, it's important because we need to have our love refreshed and deepened. And this is a meeting that's designed to do that. He said, do this in remembrance of me. Think about me. Don't forget me. And it's just, for example, as at home I have a picture on my dresser of my mother. Now, I haven't seen her. She's been gone since 46. Long time. But from time to time I look at the picture and I'm reminded of her, and my love for her in a sense is renewed, and I'm grateful for a Christian mother. And so as we remember the Lord, it's a time of renewing our love and expressing it to Him and hearing others express their love for Him. And this causes you to love Him more. And this is basic to the Christian life. It isn't that you belong to an organization. You belong to the Lord Jesus. And what will motivate you to live for Him? Love for Him. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. What will motivate you to turn away from sin? Love for Him. You can't love sin if you're loving the Lord at that moment. You just can't do it. If you're thinking about the cross at the moment when sin is so appealing to you, that appeal of the sin vanishes away. Because your Savior's love for you and your love for Him overpowers you. And sin is very distasteful to you. And so love is very important. And here he says, whom having not seen you love. And this meeting that we have every Lord's Day is a time designed to deepen your love for Him so that you'll be faithful and loyal to Him. Oftentimes think of one fellow that I knew when I was in the Navy who was a married man, had children. Now, we had some married men who, they were in the Navy, they were away from home, and they kind of had their fling. I remember one guy in the unit where I was, and I saw him one day turning his wife's picture around in his locker. I said, what are you doing? I said, I'm going ashore and I don't want her to know what I'm doing. Well, at that moment, see, he was putting her out of his life. He was going to think about her. Now, this other man who was married, I've often thought of him. He would almost weary me with this. He'd want to show me pictures of his wife and kids. He'd come up to me and say, you know, I got a new picture. And he showed me his wife and his children, and he loved his family. He just loved his family, dear guy. And so when the men went ashore, he would come back early. He hadn't messed around with other women, hadn't gotten drunk, came back early. He'd be looking at the picture of his wife and kids. And loving them. How could he go after another woman when he loved his wife? How could he depart from her? So love is very important, Peter says, whom having not seen, you love. And we love him, don't we? Let's pray. Our Father, we confess that we love you and we love others because you first loved us. Help us then to be a loving people who truly love the Lord. How can we do anything else, Lord, when we think of what you've done for us? When we think of how you went to the cross and you tasted death for every man. And you agonized, you suffered a terrible, terrible death. As it was for me, it was for us. We thank you from our hearts and we pray that your love will keep us from sin, that your love will motivate us to live for you, and that your love will carry us through life, even through death itself, until the time when we see you face to face. We give our thanks and thank you for one another. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.